I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If I were to ask you to list some of your blessings, what would you say? Perhaps there's a man here whose business is prospering and he would say, God has blessed my business. Maybe there's a woman here with a household of healthy kids that didn't get in much trouble last week. And she would say, God has blessed my home. There might be a teenage boy who would tell us that the prettiest girl in school just agreed to be his Valentine. He's been blessed. You know, those can all be blessings. The truth is, we're blessed people. We're blessed people. And the Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from God and cometh from the Father of light. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, however, he's writing to a group of people that don't have many physical, tangible blessings to speak of. Many of them are in deep poverty. They've been isolated from their families because of their newfound faith in Christ. They will face, in coming days, great persecution. So it is quite incredible that Paul opens up a letter to the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, by speaking about their great blessings. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And I hope you'll underline those words. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Can I ask you folks this morning, if all the tangible blessings were removed from our lives, would we still be blessed people? If all God's good gifts should disappear, and we were left with nothing but the giver, would we have reason enough to praise the Lord? Amen. Paul's answer is a triumphant yes. And for the next three chapters, he is going to preach a message to poor people about their wealth in Jesus Christ. He begins that sermon, that three-chapter-long sermon, with a song. In chapter 1, it's been called a symphony of salvation. And we're going to read it, verses 4 through 14. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. This symphony of salvation has three verses like we talked about recently. It's separated by a repeated phrase. We would call it a chorus. That phrase is to the praise of his glory. It's found in verse 6, verse 12, and then at the end of verse 14. Verses 4 through 6 make up the first verse, and they tell us that we are blessed because we have God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 make up the second verse. They tell us we're blessed because we have God the Son. Verses 13 and 14 tell us we are blessed because we have God the Spirit, and that's the third verse. We rejoiced a few Sunday nights ago as we talked about the first verse and discovered that God the Father has plans for me. He's appointed me. He's adopted me. He has accepted me. Today we'll look at the second verse and we'll learn that we are blessed because the Son has purchased me. The Father has plans for me, but the Son has purchased me. I believe what the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote. God is his people's great reward. God is his people's great reward. And if you don't know him, I pray by the time we get through this morning that you'll want to know him. And if you do know him, I pray that you'll desire to know him more and that you will renew your commitment this morning to live for the praise of his glory. So I want you to notice this morning, the Son has purchased me. He's bought three things for me. We'll notice them quickly. He's bought our freedom. He's bought our forgiveness. He's bought our future. I want you to notice, first of all, he bought my freedom. This is verse 7, one of the richest verses on the gospel of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ through his blood has bought your freedom. He did that through a word given to us in verse 7 called redemption. The word redeem is a rich biblical word that so perfectly describes what God did in bringing us to himself in salvation that we dare not rush past it. So I want you to turn with me in your Bible. We'll be back to Ephesians 1, but turn over to Exodus chapter 6. This is the first usage of this word. While you turn there, let me define the word redeem. Here's what it literally means. It means to release, to set free. With the implied analogy to the process of a person freeing a slave. So it means to release or set free, and it always paints the picture of a slave being set free. The first usage of that is found in Exodus chapter 6. God's people have been in slavery for 400 years. God has sent a deliverer named Moses. He's speaking with Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. So God's people have been living in slavery for 400 years. God tells them, I have a plan to bring you out from under the heavy burden of the Egyptians, to bring you to myself, to bring you into a new land. He has plans to redeem his people so that they are no longer slaves. And six chapters later, after nine plagues, God does that very thing in Exodus chapter 12 through a night we call the Passover. Because of Pharaoh's hardened heart, God had determined that one final plague would fall on the Egyptians. One night, the death angel would pass through the camp, and the firstborn of all of the land of Egypt was going to die, the firstborn son of every family. But God made a way for his people, the Israelites, to escape the judgment that was coming to the Egyptians. Each family would take a spotless lamb. They would slit its throat. They would collect its blood. And they would paint the blood on the doorpost of the house. So that as the death angel came through the entire land of Egypt, when it came upon an Israelite home and saw the blood upon the doorpost, it would pass over that home. The oldest son would live because the lamb had died. And it was that very night after the firstborn of Egypt had died and after the firstborn of the Israelites had been spared, it was that very night that the people were released from their bondage and set free from slavery. Because God had devised a plan in which a lamb would shed its blood so that the people could be redeemed. The slavery of that people and their release through the blood of the Lamb is a foreshadowing. It's a picture of our slavery and the freedom that we would have through the blood of Christ. Say, hold on a second, I'm not a slave. They were slaves to Pharaoh, but we are slaves to sin. And just like those people were born into slavery to Pharaoh, we are born in slavery to sin. We don't have a choice about it. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But we're not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. We have chosen slavery to sin by breaking God's law. Listen to the word of Jesus on the matter. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant," the word is slave, "of sin." Paul says in Romans 6:17 that before salvation, we were all the servants of sin. Folks, I want you to know this morning that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6 tells us about our slavery through sin, and it wraps up the passage like this in verse 23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Don't miss it this morning. There is a price for serving sin, and that price is death. Not a physical death, because if the Lord Jesus doesn't return first, we're all going to physically die, but a spiritual death. An eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars," just about everybody in this room, "shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. The wages of sin is death, not just a first death, but a second death in a real place called hell. Now, don't miss it this morning. The condition of the slaves in Exodus chapter 6 was a dire condition, born into slavery, living their entire lives bearing the heavy burden of an oppressive master. You may or may not have recognized this before, but our condition this morning is infinitely more dire than theirs. We have been born into sin, totally unable to deliver ourselves. Left to ourselves, we will live a lifetime of bearing the heavy burden of sin under an oppressive master. And as I watched people walk in this morning, weighed down and burdened down, I wondered, are you saved? Or is this because you're living under the bondage of sin? At least the slaves in Exodus chapter 6 were released from their masters at death. But our condition is such that we will pay the penalty for serving sin for all of eternity in a lake of fire, and there will be no escape, there will be no pardon, there will be no second chances, and there will be no relief. So, what wonderful news it must have been to those people that God had a plan to redeem them. He had a plan to bring them out. He was going to set them free from the power of their oppressors, and he was going to do it how? Through the blood of a lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, God has made a plan before the foundation of the world to release you and I from the penalty and power of our sin, and he made a plan to do it through the blood of a lamb. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9 so I can bring this home. While you turn there, let me draw your attention to an incident early in the life of Christ. John the Baptist has been baptizing in the Jordan River. One day Jesus comes to where John is. John lays his eyes upon Jesus for the first time and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." What was John saying? He was saying the reason Jesus is here, the reason heaven has invaded earth, was so that he could be that great Passover lamb to shed his blood for our sins. Now look at Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. The disciples are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when something incredible happens. Verse 30. "And behold, there talked with him," Jesus, "two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." You need to circle that word "decease." If you have a Scofield Bible, there's a letter there, and out in the margin, in the middle, it says "departure." So what were they talking about? They were talking about a departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what the Greek word for departure is in Luke chapter 9, verse 31? It's the Greek word exodus. Don't miss this. Moses appeared to talk with Jesus about the exodus that he would lead and accomplish at Jerusalem. So let's ask ourselves the question, what did he accomplish at Jerusalem? He would walk down the Mount of Transfiguration, out of the city of Jerusalem, come back at the appointed time, and he would be led, the Bible says, in Jerusalem as a lamb to the slaughter. At Jerusalem, Jesus would go to the cross, and he would die the death we should have died. There, he would shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. There, he would shed his blood and pay the price for those that were in the slavery of sin. What's the wages of sin? The wages of sin was death. So on the cross, Jesus would be separated from God. He would pay an eternity of hell. He would die and shed his sinless, innocent blood so that through his death he might release those that were in bondage to slavery and they might go free. On the cross, through his death and through the shedding of his blood, he would lead an exodus of all those who would put their faith in him. And he would lead them out of eternal bondage and into eternal freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what it means to be redeemed. Amen. You say, are you blessed this morning, Pastor Gillett? I'm blessed because I've been redeemed. Amen. Folks, please don't miss this. Amen. Jesus did not come to tell us what we had to do to become Christians. Jesus came through his departure to accomplish the work of salvation for us. So this is good news. It means you don't have to do church. You don't have to do tithing, not even on All Tithe Sunday. You don't have to do communion. You don't have to do catechism, or you don't have to do better, because on the cross, Jesus did it all. He redeemed us through his blood. He purchased our freedom. So in Ephesians 1:7, going back, we learn he purchased our freedom. I don't know how it's possible, but our blessings get better. Because it says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not only did he buy our freedom, he bought our forgiveness. Through his blood, he has released us from sin's power and presence, but Paul says he has done even more. We don't only have redemption, we have even the forgiveness of sins. How many of you understand that it's possible to release someone from the penalty of the offense that they committed against you, but to not fully forgive them? And some of you are living under the pain of that in a broken relationship right now, perhaps. Oh, the consequences may be over, but the hostility, the resentment, it still remains. But I have good news. Through his bloody death on the cross, God offers every sinner that will come to him by faith the forgiveness of sins. Hostilities will cease. Resentment is over. Full forgiveness. Free forgiveness. Forever forgiveness. Every sin you have ever committed in your past. Every sin you are currently committing. And every sin you will commit 50 years from today is covered by the blood of Jesus if you come to him by faith. Through the blood of God's Son, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, most of us in this room understand the concept of forgiveness. But did you know the word here actually paints another picture that harkens us back to the Old Testament? The word forgive here literally means to send away. So what does it mean to forgive someone biblically? To send their offense away. It takes us back to another Hebrew custom. There was a day in the Hebrew year called the Day of Atonement. It was the most important day of the year. On that day, the high priest had a lot of activities, but one of the most important was that he would select two goats. One goat he would kill as a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. And again, this is before he goes into the Holy of Holies or any of the rest of it. But there was another goat. That goat was called the scapegoat. The high priest would take the scapegoat. He would place his hands over him. And he would confess over that goat the sins of the entire nation of Israel for a year. Then he would take that goat, give him to a companion, and that companion would drive the goat outside of the city. And as the goat left the camp and left the temple, the people would rejoice because the scapegoat had carried away their sins for another year. The companion would travel with the scapegoat 6.5 miles outside of the city to a place where there was a cliff, and he would throw the goat off the cliff to ensure that the sins that had been carried away would never return again. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that scapegoat didn't do one thing to take away the sins of the people. It was a picture of another sin bearer who would come. On the cross, God took Jesus, who knew no sin, and made him to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize that every sinful deed, every sinful thought, every bad attitude on the cross, God took those sins and he laid them on the Son of God so that he were to become sin himself. It was as if God in heaven was laying his hands on his Son. It was as every sinner who has ever lived had laid their hands on the head of the Son of God and confessed the sins of a lifetime on him. And on the cross, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," Jesus carried our sins away forever. Amen. They will never return. We can say we're forgiven fully because he paid the debt in full. We can say we're forgiven freely because we come only to him by faith. We can say we're forgiven forever because we know those sins will never be held to our record again. This is good news. Micah chapter 7 verses 18 and 19 say, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea." One of my favorite choruses in college was, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I can live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone." Once President Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the Southerners when they had finally been defeated and returned to the Union. The questioner expected that Lincoln would give a rough reply and that he would treat the people roughly. But he answered, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." Folks, because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed there, God can treat dirty, rotten sinners like you and me as if we had never been away. Amen. So let me ask you this morning, are you carrying around the guilt of the sins of your past? Every person in this room has hurt other people. Every person in this room has hurt yourself, and every person here has hurt God. And I want you to know that if you're saved, you can bring your sin and your guilt to the cross. You can turn from your sin and your efforts to save yourself, and you can, by faith today, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you can know that today and 50 years from today and 100 years from today and 10 million years from today that your sins are forgiven. Amen. If you're saved and you're still carrying around the guilt of your sin, you are carrying a burden that Jesus died to take off of your back. If you will accept the blame, God will remove the guilt. That's what he says in 1 John 1:9, "For if we confess our sins," it's written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you walked in here this morning guilty about something that you did last week, all you have to do is confess it as sin, take the blame, and God will remove the guilt. That's good. You say, "Brother Tyler, if you knew what I did last week, you wouldn't be talking to me about forgiveness. If you know what habit I'm caught up in, if you knew what penitentiary I've sat in, if you knew what I did to my family, you would know that God might can forgive some people, but God can never forgive me." You know, there were people in Ephesus like that. I think that's why Paul emphasizes it here. Study a little bit about the believers at Ephesus and you'll learn that before they were saved, they were idolaters. Some of them were homosexuals. They were Satan worshipers. And if you find yourself in a place where you find forgiveness too good to be true, then the last phrase of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 is for you. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You know what grace is? It's God's undeserved kindness to sinners. And according to this verse, God is rich in grace. And He forgives and redeems according to the riches of His glory. Notice this. It doesn't say He forgives out of the riches of His glory. It says He forgives according to the riches of His glory. That's a key distinction. If a wealthy man in the church were to come up to me and say, "Pastor Gillett, I'd like to make a donation, and I'm going to give to you out of my riches," I wouldn't know what kind of check to expect. He could just as surely write a check for $5 as he could $50,000 if it's a gift out of his riches. But if a wealthy man walks up to me after church, and I know he's wealthy, and he says to me, "Pastor Gillett, today I would like to give the church a gift, a donation, according to my riches," then I know that that gift will be determined by however rich he is. That's gift according to. Friend, I want you to know that God has given us forgiveness not out of His riches. God has forgiven us according to His riches of glory. Your ability to sin, however great that might be, and my ability is pretty great. Your ability to sin, however great that might be, does not limit God's ability to forgive you, because the riches of His grace are immeasurable, unquantifiable, and inexhaustible. Verse 8, "wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom." You know what abound means this morning? It means more than enough. It means that if you've sinned a lot today and you say to God, "Okay, God, I need 10 measures of grace today. I've really blown it." You know what God in heaven is likely to do? He's likely to say, "You need 10? I'll give you 12 because I'm rich in grace. I abound in grace. I have more than enough to spare." Spurgeon, when he gets to this passage, goes on one of his tangents. One of the reasons I love reading Spurgeon is that sometimes he gets so overwhelmed with the subject matter that he goes on an extemporaneous tangent about what he's preaching on. And his tangents are usually better than the prepared stuff. Spurgeon goes on a tangent when he comes to this passage, and he says this, and I think it's very extemporaneous. He says, "The riches of God's grace are beyond calculation. They're above all limits. Height, depth, breadth, etc. They are above all observation." He said, "You could stand at the River Thames and it goes on and on and on and you could never see the end of it. So is God's grace." He says, "The riches of God's grace are above all our ways of action. We may forgive, but we can't forget. God both forgives and forgets." He says, "It's beyond all of our understanding." And then he says, "It is beyond all of our sin." And he looks down at his congregation and he says to them, "You cannot sin as much as God can forgive." Amen. Can I say that again? You cannot sin as much as God can forgive. Amen. Richard Sibbes, the old Puritan, said, "There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me." Amen. Thomas Goodwin says here, "Thou needest not bring one penny. God is rich enough." Another writer took it from the opposite perspective and he said, "I bring nothing to Him but the sin from which I need to be redeemed." Amen. If you were to invite me over to your home for lunch today, I would by common courtesy ask you, "Well, what can I bring? Can we bring something to eat? Can we bring a loaf of bread? Or can we bring some dessert? What can we bring?" It's only common courtesy. Listen to me, friends. God is inviting you to His home for all of eternity. "God, what do I need to bring?" He says to me, "Absolutely nothing. I have already provided it all. And I did it on the cross." Please don't miss this. He's not saying to us there's no payment to be made. For surely a holy God has to see a payment for sin. He's not saying there's no payment for sin to be made. He is saying, "I have already paid for you." Yeah. How? Amen. In the redemption, through the blood of Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, I won't have time to tell you this morning that He bought our future, but look at verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The news gets better because not only has He bought our freedom and our forgiveness, He bought our future. And He tells us of a very real moment when God will gather all that are in Him to Himself. Folks, do you know what we call that? We call it heaven. And just about 20 minutes before our service started today, Andy Little, a brother in Christ, was gathered up by Jesus Christ and united with Him in a real place called heaven. This is the inheritance of all believers who have their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says that He has done all of these things that we should be to the praise of His glory. The word glory simply means to make God look good. And I'm closing. He has shed His blood so that your life might be a symphony of His salvation that makes God look good for all of eternity. That's the reason He's done it. Believers, this is the reason that God went to the cross. So that your life and my life, though they were once sinful and though they were once under the bondage of slavery, might be redeemed and changed, and now they could be lived to the praise of His glory. Can I ask you, believer, is your life making God look good? That's why Jesus went to the cross. Can you honestly say, I'm not living for me, I'm living for the praise of His glory? And if you're not today, you can confess your sins. He'll be faithful to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't you know that a diamond covered in dirt is still a diamond and it just needs to be cleaned up? And God is really good at cleaning up sinners who are messy because of sin. He can do it this morning. But I want to ask you a personal question. Are you sure that you will be there when Jesus gathers His people to heaven? Unbelievers, you need to know this morning that salvation is a gift, but that doesn't mean that it was free. It cost Jesus everything. And if you're trying to earn that gift through water baptism, through church attendance, through good works or communion or catechism, you don't have the gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift of grace. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't need to do anything. You simply need to, by faith, receive what Jesus has already done for you. And if you're ready to bring Him nothing but your sin and nothing but your guilt, and to simply by faith call on Him as Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is ready this morning to give you freedom, He is ready to give you forgiveness, and He is ready to give you a future if you will come to Him by faith. In 1929, a man named George Wilson robbed a mail carrier and killed him. He was sentenced to death, but he received a pardon from the President of the United States. To the shock of the Oval Office, George Wilson rejected the pardon. The President had set him free, but George Wilson said no. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the issue was simply this. If the President of the United States gives you a pardon, aren't you pardoned? Can you reject a pardon given by someone as high as the President? Chief Justice Marshall rendered the decision. It simply read like this. A pardon rejected is no pardon at all. Unless the recipient of the pardon accepts the pardon, then the pardon cannot be applied. I want you to know that the forgiveness of God has two sides, the offerer of forgiveness and the offeree. Unless the offeree accepts the offer from the offerer, then the forgiveness and pardon cannot be activated. On the cross, the eternal God, having been satisfied by the death of His Son, has offered every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl a pardon. He did all the work. All you have to do is receive it. But a pardon rejected is no pardon at all. A pardon received is freedom. Amen. So I want to ask you today, reject the forgiveness of God or receive it? That choice is up to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the clear gospel of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 that says we can have redemption through the blood of Jesus, even the forgiveness of our sins, if we will but receive what Jesus did on the cross by faith. I know there are many Christians here that if they were honest with themselves would say, I'm not living to the praise of God's glory. I'm living to the praise of my glory. And Lord, I pray that this gospel message will have stirred up their love for Christ again and that they will surrender themselves afresh and anew to live for the praise of Your glory. And if there's someone here this morning that is not certain heaven is their home, that they've ever been saved the Bible way, Lord, I pray today that you would save these folks. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you just two questions this morning. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No one is looking but me and God. Is there anyone here who would be honest enough to say, I'm not 100% sure that I will be gathered up to heaven when I die? I'm not 100% confident heaven will be my eternal home. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'll not embarrass you or call you out. I'll simply pray for you. If that's you, would you lift your hand with my hand right now? I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? I'm scanning the audience this morning. How many of you would have to say, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in light of all that he has done for me, his redemption, his forgiveness, the shedding of his blood, I have to be honest and admit this morning that I'm not living for the praise of his glory. I'm living for the praise of my glory. I'm not living for Christ. I'm living for myself. If that's you, Christian, and that's how God has spoken to you, would you lift your hand with mine this morning? If God has touched your heart through this message, I want to ask you to leave your seat, find your place here at the altar and pray. Perhaps you'd like to come and just say to God, thank you for what Christ did for me on the cross. Thank you that I have freedom and forgiveness in a future. And you would like to just say, Lord, I praise you and I want to make you look good because of that. Father, thank you for what you've done this morning. I pray that you would use this invitation time. Lord, if there are some people in this room that are not sure heaven is their home, I do pray that you'd work on their hearts, that they would leave their seat. They'd be shown from your word how they could go to heaven. It's in Jesus' name I pray.